All right. If you want to keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 3, as Graham, one of our elders, mentioned, we are looking at verses 1 to 20. My name is Young. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm one of the most recent pastors here. If I haven't met you yet, hopefully I'll get to do that after the service. I really love that we're going through the Gospel of Luke right now, because I love the account of John the Baptist in Luke, because Luke's actually the only Gospel writer that gives us a little bit of insight into what John is teaching, which is hence why the title of the message is What the Baptist Tells Us Baptists, because we can actually see what the Baptist is saying. Luke also kind of gives us insight into why this teaching was so important and challenging, as he cites Isaiah 44 to 5, and we'll take a look at that in a moment in Luke 3, 4 to 6. It sets the scene for us. It also provides Luke's purpose. And so Luke, you know, as a medical practitioner, he tends to give a lot of things such as what's actually happening, the reason behind it, and you can kind of delve really deeply into this as well. So his purpose is at center stage again. Jesus' coming offers the opportunity for salvation for all people, and that is essentially why we're going through the Gospel of Luke for the next however many months, because we might have been lost, but we're found in Jesus, as Luke highlights to us. Now, before we really dig deep into it, we're going to go through a little bit of the background, and that comes from verses 1 to 6. So verses 1 and 2, you'll see that on the screen behind me. There's a dual purpose happening in the opening section of the chapter, and verses 1 and 2 kind of place the ministry of what Jesus is about to do in the midst of world history. So it gives context to us to what the society is like at the time. So for us, looking back, you know, 2,000 years, we don't really have a clear picture of what was happening until we actually take a look at this. So there's a list of the key political and local spiritual leaders at this time. So Luke goes through and talks about Pontius Pilate, Herod Antipas, Philip, Lysanias of Abilene, and these are the political figures. And then he also lists out two other people, Annas and Caiaphas, as the high priesthood. This is really interesting because if you look through the Old Testament up until this point, there should only, by definition, be one high priest as well. So we're not going to go too deep into that, but Luke's recording of two people kind of suggests that power seems to have been shared behind the scenes by these two people, Caiaphas and his father-in-law, Annas. So you can kind of imagine if Annas, you know, if your father-in-law was breathing over your shoulder at your work and taking all the power for himself and, you know, kind of directing the things behind the scenes. So what that all tells us is that it's a very complex landscape that we're entering into right here in the opening part of Luke 3. So living at this time meant living in the midst of Roman rule. So we see that in the politicians that he lists out and the various allies of Rome. So all these people that might have been, you know, Jews at this time or whoever it might have been, and they're allied with Rome. And so taxes are going to Rome. And then we also see that religious Judaism wasn't always what it seemed either. So imagine that you're coming to church every week and, you know, my father-in-law, whoever, wherever he might be, is directing me and telling me what to speak and telling me what to do and everything. Now, the second purpose of this opening section was to set the ministry of John the Baptist against the backdrop of Old Testament hope. So Old Testament hope comes really to the forefront right here when you look at verses 4 to 6, which I mentioned before. That's a citation from Isaiah 40, verses 4 to 5. So if you follow along on the screen, you'll see verses 4 to 6 up there. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This Old Testament hope is the societal norm at this time for the Jews. So you can imagine the people are under Rome's thumb. You know, all these politicians that we talked about before, they have control over all these people. And the Jews are clamoring for the promised Savior to come and free them. So they've been waiting a long time for this. They know what the Old Testament tells them, and they know this as well as we might know the science of gravity today. You know, different things that we learn throughout school, that become kind of second nature to us. The laws that govern our society in 2017. You know, we know these laws, like don't speed through school zones or whatever it might be. It's something that they study from an early age, and yet John the Baptist shows up in the midst of this Old Testament hope, but he also shows up in the midst of 400 long years of silence on God's part, which appears for us as just a page turn between the Old Testament and New Testament. But imagine 400 years of waiting for this Savior to come and nothing's happening. You know, God's not saying anything because he wasn't being honored by the people. And so they continue to wait in the hope of a Messiah. And their hopes continue to kind of shift and change over time as times change. Now, as John the Baptist is coming towards the end of this period, he's a bit of a bridge figure. So he's a bit of someone who kind of helps to transition us from a couple of different things. So number one, he heralds the transition from silence to the activity of the Word of God once again. So remember that 400 years of silence, and suddenly the activity of the Word of God is happening again. A little bit of an aside, what's amazing is the poetry of this activity if you start reading through all of the Gospels. If you delve into the fact that as God begins to speak to his people again here, he actually speaks forth his living word in Jesus, as the opening of the Gospel of John tells us. So there's silence, and then there's the actual embodiment of the word, Jesus, right in front of us. Now, John the Baptist also heralds the transition from promise to fulfillment. So all these promises have come in the Old Testament, and one of the biggest ones is that promise of the Savior to come. And then here comes the fulfillment. The promises begin to come to fruition this time period, and we saw glimpses of this in the recent weeks in the promise of a baby, then the birth of John himself to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And if you missed those messages, they're up on our website now. And we saw glimpses of it in the greater promise of the baby Jesus and then his birth to Mary and Joseph as well. And we saw it last week as well in God's promise to Simeon being fulfilled, and that he was able to stare salvation right in the face as he held Jesus. In this way, it's the beginning of the age of fulfillment that John heralds as he begins his ministry. But it's important to note in this introductory background section that the ministry of John the Baptist fulfills a promise only insofar as pointing towards Jesus and his greater ministry. So we saw it in the way that the birth narratives highlight the fact that Jesus is greater. Okay, in the opening couple of chapters, we see that Jesus is simply greater than John. And you'll notice it if you read over those first two chapters again. And we even see it in the fact that John's call comes in the desert, in this wilderness, which simultaneously points back to that Old Testament promise that we were just talking about and points forward to the imminent fulfillment to come in Jesus. So Israel received the law in the wilderness, and that's that Old Testament. Then John receives his call here, and he's that bridge figure. And then you see Jesus retreating there very soon and conquering temptation in the wilderness, which is something that we'll take a look at next week. Now, with all that background kind of out of the way, let's have a look at what John is actually telling us. Because John's message prepares the people for the coming of salvation with a call to repent. So what this tells us is that preparation for salvation, which is what's happening here, requires personal repentance of sins. So we've examined where John's ministry takes place and the context of it all. Let's look at the content itself then. His message of preparation for salvation by calling people to repent. That's the whole content of his message. And it's important to highlight here again that this is the preparation for salvation and not salvation itself. So what John the Baptist is offering is not salvation itself, but preparation for salvation. It's really important to know that, because as we read this opening part of John the Baptist's message, it's easy to kind of mistake that for salvation itself. John's message holds no power in and of itself. So when we read John the Baptist's message and we see how powerful he is, you know, shouting for people to prepare the way of the Lord, make the path straight, repent. He calls people broods of vipers. You know, he does all these things, but there's no power in and of itself to save. If we fail to see this, if we fail to see that John's message is preparation for salvation and not salvation itself. It's kind of like coming and believing that being at church on Sunday is enough for salvation, or thinking that a preacher saves you rather than Jesus. You know, these are kind of follies that we fall into sometimes. What John wants to highlight to us is that there's no amount of ethical behavior that's going to be enough to save. Not even repentance without the anticipation of Jesus' gift of grace and forgiveness. And it's a bit of a weird idea to get your head around, that repentance isn't quite enough. Because without the actual gift of grace and forgiveness, if we separate those two things, we can see repentance by itself is not enough. No ethical behavior is enough. And we gained a hint of this last week when we saw Simeon holding the child Jesus and stating that he is salvation in chapter 2, verse 30. I really, really recommend looking through the Old Testament. You know, as you look through Luke, as you go about your studies and you know, growing in faith, because this is further developed through the study of the Old Testament. And there's so much earthy foundation that can be had if you just grab hold of the Old Testament and you see how there's intersections and there's fulfillments within the New Testament. You know, if you're a gardener or if you do any gardening at home, it's kind of like lifting up the soil, that rich soil that you actually plant your fruit and veggies in, and then taking a deep breath, smelling that rich earth. That's what doing the Old Testament's like. I'm not a gardener myself. I don't know why that was the image that came to my head. Hopefully, you guys have a different image in your head if you're not gardeners either. So, John's coming was anticipated in the scriptures as shown by Isaiah as a clearing of the way of the Lord. It's a making a path straight for us to prepare the road. We can see that in verse 4. And in verse 5, we can see that God's activity is even greater as he fills the valleys and levels the mountains. So John calls for us to actually make paths straight. And that's something that we have some sort of ability to do. If you've ever driven over paved roads or whatever it might be, but we don't really have as much ability to start filling up all the valleys and leveling all the mountains and making places really flat so that we can walk across it really easily. And that's where God's activity comes in. And John's ministry, as mentioned, consists of a message of repentance. In fact, even his baptismal ministry is tied to repentance. And we'll see that in verse 3. See, Luke's writing here simply puts more emphasis on John's message than it does on his baptism. You know, we call him John the Baptist, but it might have been easier for us to call him John the Preacher because of what he preaches here in Luke. He went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And John's message of repentance has very clear output as well. The product of repentance is fleshed out in verses 10 to 14. When we think about repentance, when we think about personal repentance and we think about how we ask for forgiveness or how we, you know, say sorry for the sins that we've done, but John will say that's not all that, you know, there is when it comes to repentance. When you look at verses 10 to 14, it tells you there's an effort to meet the needs of fellow humans. It's not an end in itself. It's not just about ethical and moral acts. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And when the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? He answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. This kind of repentance should be motivated by preparation for God's coming. You know, John the Baptist keeps coming back to this point of preparation for God's coming, and there's also the possibility that his wrath will consume us. Verses 7 to 9 tell us that very, very clearly. And so John is telling us that true repentance creates a life that carries with it a sense of responsibility before a sovereign God. We ought to have a sense of responsibility as we truly repent. Now, finally, the ultimate goal of John's baptism was to look forward to the forgiveness of sins that God would offer through his salvation for us. Because as mentioned, it will be incomplete without that. So John's baptism looks forward, as outlined in verses 15 to 17. People were quick to wonder whether John was a promised savior, and John was quick to say, he's coming and he's greater. And that message was a challenge to this Jewish audience to change their thinking. You know, automatically it kind of becomes, whoever has a powerful message must be the savior, because they're waiting for so long. They desperately want for the savior to come. But as John calls for the people to reorient their relationship with God, things change. When you reorient your relationship with God, it practically means that your life looks different. Because a change of thinking means a change in the way one lives before God. It's actually really crazy to think that we could make a commitment to live for God. And this might be something that you've seen if you've been around the block a few times with church. If you see people make a commitment to live for God, and then nothing changes. Nothing outwardly changes about their lives. It's kind of like this. Imagine, and if you, you know, don't know about my position, I haven't been here very long. I've only been here a couple of months. But imagine if when I accepted the position here at Suburban, I call up Pastor Tim. I'm living in Sydney at this time, and I tell him, and I'm super excited to accept this associate pastor position into my heart. I'm really, really excited about that. I tell my family and friends. I'm really excited. I tell them, hey, I've accepted this pastoral position down in Melbourne. And then time passes, and I continue to live in Sydney for years and years and years. And Pastor Tim's like, when is this guy coming down here? You know, you guys are wondering, when am I coming down here? I state that something's changed, but positionally, nothing shifts. This is kind of the idea that we get if we start thinking we're reorienting our relationship with God, but nothing changes. Now, this is displayed outwardly by John's baptism. This is the external display that I'm talking about. It was a call to commitment and a recognition of God's imminent coming. So this baptism isn't just a ritual. It's not just something that we do. And we're going to see a baptism in a couple of weeks, but those people being baptized, you guys need to know as well. It's not just something that we do. It's not even an initiation into something. It's not just about membership. It's not just about becoming a member of Suburban or becoming a Christian. But it's an outward commitment and an agreement that look forward with hope for God's coming in Jesus. It's like my calling PT and telling all my friends about my decision to accept here. And that commitment to live a life of faith reflects that relationship with God. So in doing this, when you actually make that commitment, there's an invitation to examine yourself. Because if you really want to be in a relationship with an all-knowing, sovereign God, this all-knowing, sovereign God that we talk about, we've got to be ready by knowing where we stand with him, our true spiritual status. If we truly want to affirm that God is all-knowing and sovereign, who are we fooling by not actually examining ourselves when we stand before him? You can't enter into a relationship without self-examination. I don't know how many of you guys went through this. I don't know how many of you younger guys are going through this now. It's like when guys pursue girls, and they get so excited about this possibility of a relationship. You know, correct me if I'm wrong here, you know, Andrew and stuff, right? But we start getting this weird feeling in the pit of our stomach. We start thinking, you know, more than we ever have, and probably more than we did in the lead up to this decision to pursue a relationship. We start wondering, man, I think this girl is in a different league from me. You know, I'm punching above my weight. I'm not just picking on you, Andrew. I'm saying, like, all guys, right? Like, all of us. We feel that way sometimes when we're pursuing. Have you guys ever had that? You know, maybe it's the other way around as well. But our God isn't just not in the same league as us or a different weight class. It's like we're not even playing the same game. His holiness should cause us to examine ourselves. When we see his holiness, we should actually look inward. And for this, it should humble us. When we see his holiness, it should humble us and it should cause us to seek God's forgiveness. Otherwise, Jesus' message of forgiveness will fall on deaf ears and we'll cry out, you know, why do I need forgiveness? I'm not so bad. I'm in the same league as you, Jesus. Those would be the words that are in our heads. Now, this forgiveness aspect is perhaps the most important of all. John's baptism is directed toward people and directing people toward the forgiveness of sins, but it had no power to forgive in and of itself. His baptism doesn't forgive. His message doesn't forgive. John is the one who comes before, or the one who prepares the way. So he's a preparatory figure who prepares the people for God. And he points at this by stating it really matter-of-factly, that his baptism is nothing compared to the baptism of the mightier one to come in 3:16. He says, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." If anything, John's baptism is a baptism of promise that looks forward to the greater baptism of the Spirit. You'll see that if you read the companion book to Luke, if you read Acts. Acts 19, 1 to 10, if you want to note that down, explores this idea really well, because it describes disciples who have only been baptized into John's baptism, and the Apostle Paul points out that that's a baptism of repentance that looks forward to Jesus. And more needs to be done. John's baptism is incomplete in itself, just like repentance is incomplete in itself without forgiveness. You guys might get this if you think about the last time that you asked for forgiveness, if you said sorry. You know, do you ever mess up really, really badly and you start apologizing profusely because you know you messed up? Like, it's not like just a token, "Oh, I'm sorry. But it's like a really, like, you're desperate. You're desperate because you know you've done wrong. And then the person you're apologizing to just kind of says, "All right, you know?" And you're like, "No, you got to say, 'I forgive you.'" And you start following them around. "No, you guys don't have this? I'm the only one who asked for forgiveness?" Like, married people might get this, hopefully, right? Repentance without forgiveness is incomplete. No matter how much you repent, if there's no forgiveness, it's incomplete. So how does John's message challenge us today? This is something that we really need to examine, because John's message was obviously to a very different audience, as we looked at in the background. What does this all mean for us at Suburban Baptist Church here in Hoppers Crossing, 2017, so far removed from the Jordan River and the wilderness? It's interesting to note this difference in circumstances surrounding John's original audience and us, and the difference in the societal beliefs that we hold compared to the societal beliefs of the people at that time. Those beliefs that are ingrained in us and those beliefs that were ingrained in them. See, John's speaking of hope to a pre-cross audience. We got to recall this. When we read the Bible, we're reading about a pre-cross audience here, and we're a post-cross people. Most of us have heard about this Jesus who was crucified for us. The fulfillment has already come, and God has delivered. And yet we still kind of default to hearing John the Baptist's message in a particular way. I don't know if you guys get this as well, if you read John's message. We still kind of default to this because it's easy for us to think morally about what we should do, or for preachers to preach ethics, or be Christian by doing this kind of messages. Does that frustrate you sometimes? Like, when I read the Bible, when I read Luke chapter 3, and I read about what John the Baptist is saying, I'm like, "Oh yeah, yeah, this is what I gotta do to be Christian. I gotta repent, I gotta give my tunic. I don't have a tunic. I gotta give my, you know, sweater," whatever it is. Like, that's how we kind of default to these things. But the essence of John's message should not change greatly for us, because he's still speaking of the greater one who has come for us. And the fact that his own baptism and message of repentance can only point forward to Jesus. So when we think about that, and we think about the societal norms and beliefs of today, what do we come up with? Now, we've heard about how in those days there was that messianic hope, and it's covered in these dual layers of political slash religious pressure and the 400 years of silence from God. So in their desire for freedom, you can kind of empathize with them. You can see how they might start believing certain things, or how they might start thinking, "Okay, this guy must be savior, or that guy must be savior." Where they fall into routines where they don't actually start caring for their fellow man. And John the Baptist has to talk about how you have to give and you have to help out these fellow men, because they have their own stuff to deal with. They're oppressed. And it doesn't make it right, but you can kind of see the reasoning behind it, right? And maybe when we do this and we look at our own reasoning behind things, we can start feeling out why we react in certain ways or why we believe certain things. I was talking to someone this week, and we were talking about just the state of the world today. It's always a heavy topic heading to lunch, you know? Oh man, what's wrong with the world, you know? Today, the thing that grips us most, more than the desire for freedom, since we have so much of it here, we have so much of it here in Australia, more than the desire for freedom is our desire for pleasure or satisfaction. Would you guys agree with that? Like, we have that desire for pleasure or satisfaction, comfort. We have this idea ingrained in us that we should pursue whatever we want in order to feel good at the end of the day. Our society at large believes this, and maybe that's where we should start, because that's a little bit easier to agree with than saying, yeah, you know, I young, believe in that. It comes in varying degrees for society, okay? Feel good, regardless of the cost, is one of them. That kind of, you know, Epicurean kind of thing, like feel good regardless of the cost, or feel good as long as it doesn't harm someone else. Maybe that's step two under that. As long as you're not hurting someone else, why not feel good? It can even come disguised as something that sounds almost Christian, like follow your dreams or do what makes you happy, do what fills you. So what we find is that this mentality is ingrained in us, even to the point of displacing God in our hearts. It's this insidious thing that just worms its way in into our hearts. Think about how naturally that thought of pursuing our own happiness or pleasure comes to you. How natural is it that you just want to be happy? How natural is it that you want pleasure or satisfaction? Growing up the way that we do, we might long for freedom from the tyranny of oppressive parents. We might want freedom from the restrictions put on by school or by jobs. But what do we want that freedom for? We want that freedom so that we can do what makes us feel good without restrictions. We want that freedom so that we can do our own work. We can do the work that makes us happy, or that word that fulfills us. There's no sense of desiring to glorify God despite our circumstances, whatever circumstances they might be. And there's not even a desire to help other people get free. It's not as though we're saying, I gotta get free from my job so I can help my other friends get free from their jobs. It's more for me. And we even have religious substitutes due to this mindset. There's a few things that I've been kind of thinking about. Have you ever heard of something called moralistic therapeutic deism? Like, it's this idea that a God created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth, which seems okay, right? And God wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other. And the central goal of that life is to be happy and feel good about yourself. And God doesn't need to be really involved in your life. Just when you really need him, that's when you kind of reach out. And then good people go to heaven when they die. This kind of idea starts displacing true faith. This kind of idea starts displacing true Christianity. Or have you ever heard of spiritual but not religious? Like when you talk to someone and ask them about their faith and they say, I'm spiritual but I'm not really religious. Like what does that actually mean? It's fairly similar to that moralistic therapeutic deism, except that it gets rid of step two, which is God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other. It's a little bit lazier than that first one, which is also wrong. It's more concerned with the inner self and feeling good rather than necessarily doing good. And these are things that we here at Suburban might not outwardly say we believe, but our lives can really reflect them, which is why John the Baptist suggests that a life truly repentant would prepare for relationship with God by doing ethical things, humbling yourself, and then seeking the forgiveness of God and finding it in Christ alone. None of those things can be separated. All has to be together. There aren't any good people. There are people that humble themselves when they find out how bad they are. And there are people that will remain prideful as well. So when we look at the holiness of God, will you humble yourself? The truth that remains unchanged from John's preaching to the people then and my preaching to you today is that moral and ethical acts can never save, though. Moral and ethical preaching were part of John's ministry, but only in the sense of looking in anticipation to the coming Jesus. These ethical acts were never meant to bring salvation, no matter how tempted we are to believe it. And John never preached that way. That's why moralistic therapeutic deism doesn't work. The ethical acts are good in so much as helping our fellow man and in highlighting our own deficiencies in helping our fellow man. Because we can never measure up to God's holiness. We can never help enough. Even as we're helping, we might find we want to tell everyone about it. We want to Instagram it and tell everyone, you know, about how good we are. At best, moral and ethical acts can only prepare. And that's John's role, to prepare. John is the one who goes before. It says that in Luke 3:1-6. He announces the way of the Lord by telling people to straighten the path for the coming king. He's a witness to the light of this world, as it states in John 1:6-8. And he promises that one is coming who will bring the promised Holy Spirit. And we see that in Luke 3:15-18. The Spirit is offered for those people that know that John is pointing to someone greater. Another, not himself. So knowing that, knowing how John challenges us today, what do we do? What shall we do? When we echo the words of these crowds that are before John, what shall we do? What does John say? He says, have a heart that turns to repentance and puts faith in God's deliverance through Jesus. I'm sure you've noticed, as I'm speaking through these verses, that every instance of the people asking John what to do results in his preaching that they should humble themselves in anticipation of the one to come. They should humble themselves by doing certain things. See, that's an opportunity for us to seek our own true spiritual status and be humbled by it, and therefore be driven to seek God's forgiveness, which is offered in Jesus Christ. We got to break away from that perspective that's been so ingrained in us by society at large. Kill those thoughts of living solely for pleasure and comfort and chase them out like the pestilence that they are. It's true that we're no longer in anticipation of his forgiveness. We're not waiting for his forgiveness to come anymore. It's been offered to us already. And so that repentance can actually come with forgiveness. We're not looking forward to that forgiveness anymore. But we need only humble ourselves in order to see our own need and then to take his offer. I ask that you would humble yourselves as well with me. See your need and continue to take that offer of Jesus Christ. If you want to just bow your heads in prayer with me as the worship team starts heading back up, let me pray for you. Father, we come before you, and first and foremost, when we try to lift our eyes to you and look to you, we find that we can't. We can't even look upon your face because of your blinding holiness, because of our wretchedness, the sin that stains even our eyes, God. But you tell us through John's message that this is an opportunity, this is a privilege to come before you and recognize that we have that opportunity to humble ourselves, to place us before a great, gracious God, one that has come, one that is coming again soon, one that brings judgment, but one that will judge us as righteous if only we will put our faith in his son Jesus. So we turn to you, God. We do these things that ethically or morally we know are right. But we do them only with a changed heart. God, thank you for transforming our hearts. Thank you that you are with us, that you speak to us, that you change us from the inside out by the Spirit that lives in us. And I pray, Lord, that you would empower us to live in that way, to live in a way that looks to you, that depends upon you fully and not upon our own selves and not upon our own ethical actions. If any of us have not yet known you, not yet known your Son, Jesus, help us to commit to you, God. We turn to you now. We worship you on high. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.